Okay, so we're going to take a look. Last week we looked at the historical context of the Feast of the First Fruits. You remember we said that there were three feasts in Israel that basically were agricultural festivals, right? And that the Feast of the Passover was basically the first fruits of the barley, were the first fruits of the barley harvest. Pentecost was the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and of course the final harvest was tabernacles, right? And looking at the historical context of specifically the first fruits associated with the Passover season, that we looked at the, of course, their crossing of Israel, across Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, right, as basically the historical first occurrence of that, right? It was 3 days after the Exodus from Egypt. Everybody recall that? Okay. All right. Well, today we're going to take a look at the actual fulfillment in terms of the first coming of the Messiah, concerning obviously a reference to the resurrection. And that's what we want to key in on today. So take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, just to kind of reorient us again to that section of the scripture that has all the feasts in them that we're looking at. And I want to take a look at Leviticus, particularly Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. Okay? So somebody have that, they can read that for us. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10.
Speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, if ye be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring the sheep of the first fruits of your harvest unto the
So we want to concentrate on the fact that the sheaf is really what, if you will, refer to it really as the first of the first fruits, right? It's the lone sheaf of the first fruits, and basically the Lord Jesus Christ, as that lone sheaf, he is predominantly called the first fruits many times, right? We see that in the scripture. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. What do we read there?
Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies.
Right, and that first fruits of the Spirit is, if you back up in that chapter to verses 9 through 11, we read, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that, what? Raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So us having the first fruits of the Spirit is particularly in reference to the fact that, Christ raised from the dead, we can now live a resurrection life, right? It's, again, it's in reference to resurrection, okay? Now, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, I think we already know this passage. We looked at that before on different occasions. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. What do we read there?
And now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept.
So again, the first fruits of them that slept, of course, and the slept there is in reference to the body, because if we go ahead and read verses 21, 23, same context.
So since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Whereas in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive.
Yeah, verse 23, did you read that?
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit after they that are in Christ at his coming.
So he's the first fruits of the resurrection, right? Then, okay. Now, another interesting one is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. What do we read?
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten, into the world, he saith, and that all the angels of God worship him.
The title, the first begotten, right? And he talks about the day that he says, this day have I begotten thee. What day was that? Okay? Well, turn to Acts chapter 13. And we have Paul's first public address in his own ministry. Acts chapter 13, verses 30 to 33. Somebody want to read there? Acts chapter 13, verses 30 to 33. Acts 13, verses 30 to 33. What do we read? See that? The resurrection day. Okay, that's first begotten is a title in reference to the resurrection, the first begotten from the dead. Okay? And that, by the way, the quotation from that psalm is Psalm 2:7. Now, let's move on and look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. A lot of references here. They say, yeah, this is a very important point. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. So we would expect to see a lot of references. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. What do we read?
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
Right. And if you go down to verse 18, again, what does it say? Colossians 1, 18. The firstborn from the dead. You see, it's over and over and over again, right? Now, one of the very interesting things about the resurrection is the fact that in resurrection, we have the fully unfolded name of Jehovah. Take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Take Revelation 1, verse 18, and the other hand, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to compare these two passages. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, that's good. Now take a look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. What does that say? You see, basically the name Jehovah pretty much means he which is, he which was, and he which is to come. Okay? And so you see that when he revealed his name to Moses, it was just the I am, right? You don't have the was and is to come, right? That part of that expansion of the name can only be revealed when? After the resurrection has occurred, right? That's what it's in reference to. It's a resurrection title. Okay? Now, one of the probably most sobering things to read in the scripture is that the Antichrist, Satan's pseudo-Christ, is actually going to try to claim that name for himself. Okay? Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. What do we read?
So he carried me away into the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns.
Okay, now underline that phrase, names of blasphemy. Okay? Because that's going to be expanded upon in verse 8 of this chapter. What does it say? Revelation 17, 8.
The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go to perdition.
See, that's the counterfeit name of what you just saw in Revelation 1:18. He was, right? He is not, okay? And then what? He shall be present, okay, is what that literally means there in verse 8, okay? Now, when you go, the climax blasphemy, if you will, you see that in Revelation chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. Take a look at that. Revelation chapter 13, verses 2 to 4. What do we read? Revelation 13, verses 2 through 4. I'll read it. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of its heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped God and gave power." Did I read that right?
No.
Now you see that? You see, you caught that. But this is what's going to cause them to worship the Antichrist, right? The fact that he rose, that he survived death, right? And the exclamation is, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to what? Make war with them?" How can you make war with someone that you can't kill him, right? You kill him, he's alive again, right? This is the thing that finally made the disciples understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was, right? It was resurrection. You see that? And that's the climax blasphemy, and that is the counterfeit name that you see there in Revelation 17:8. You see it all there. In fact, in verse 5 of Revelation 13, one verse down, it says, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking what? Great things and blasphemies." You see? The name of blasphemies in Revelation 17 is associated particularly with the fact that he's going to duplicate or attempt to duplicate the resurrection. Okay? And he's going to have a name to indicate that. Just like in trying to simulate what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay? So that's a pretty sobering thing to read there. Now, as far as the actual time of the resurrection, we want to kind of move on to there, as to when that actually occurred, that's a very interesting thing to observe. That's why I gave you that handout today, okay? It's going to come in handy, so pull that out. That's the you see the Hebrew calendar there and where the feasts are on that wheel, okay? Let's go and look at the day that the Passover was slain, because Christ of the Passover was slain on that very day. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. What do you read? Exodus chapter 12, verse 6.
"There should be a great cry throughout."
Exodus 12, verse 6. Right. That month is basically the first month of the year according to verse 2. So it's the 14th day of which month on that wheel? Look at the wheel that you have there. It's the 14th day of what? Nisan, right. That's the first month of the year. Okay? So if you were, and then Christ referred to himself as the way that he's going to raise up his body in 3 days, right? That's John 2:19-21, correct? What day do you come to when you add 3 days to the 14th? The 17th day of Nisan, right? A lot of interesting things happened on that day. All with the mindset that God had in mind that this day was going to be stamped as unique. Okay? It's the resurrection day. Okay? On that day, on the 17th day of Nisan, Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat. Take a look at Genesis 8, verse 4. Genesis 8, verse 4. What do you read? you notice it says the seventh month there, right? But it's actually the first month because the Nisan was only made the first month of the year when? Exodus chapter 12, right? At the exodus of the children from Egypt. We're here in Genesis chapter 8, right? And if you notice on your wheel, the feast of Rosh Hashanah is in the seventh month, isn't it? Which is actually the first month according to the civil calendar. You remember how we said at the very beginning of our series that there are two calendars, the religious calendar, the spiritual calendar, which God instituted in Exodus chapter 12, and then there was the civil calendar, right? Where the Rosh Hashanah, which actually means in Hebrew, Rosh is head, and Hashanah is the year, it's literally the head of the year, it's the beginning of the year, okay? So originally, the beginning of the year was the seventh month. Okay? And then God changed that, you remember how we said that in Exodus chapter 12, to Nisan. Right? You see they're on opposite ends of the calendar there. You see that? So, the ark rested on the first month of the year. Okay? And the first month of the civil calendar, which, again, the first month, 17th day. Now, Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, another reference to the first month, and particularly the 17th day. Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Okay?
And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year.
Okay, so basically the 14th day, then there's the actual first day of the Passover is really on the 15th, because that's when the actual first day of the feast is. Tomorrow after that, there was the last day of the manna, and then the day after that was what? They ate of the first fruits of the new land, right? 3 days later, again, the 17th day, the first month. Now here's a real interesting one. Haman and his 10 sons, they're a type of the Antichrist and the 10 kings, right? Guess what day they were hanged? 17th day of the first month. Okay, take a look at Esther chapter 3, verse 12. The reason why I bring that up is because you remember Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in what day? The 17th day of the first month, right? The 3 days after they left Egypt, right? Didn't Pharaoh and his armies, their intent was to destroy the children of Israel, was it not? But who got destroyed? Pharaoh and his armies. Israel lived, type of resurrection, right? Haman wanted to see the destruction of the Jews, correct? And doing so, he wound up being the recipient of that destruction himself, and again, the Jews lived type of resurrection. And we can see, I want to take a look at a few things in Esther, that you can actually count the days, and you can see it was the 17th day of the first month. Esther chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. What do you read? Esther chapter 3, verses 12 and 13.
See,
on the 13th day of the first month, Haman hatches this plot, right? That he wants to basically destroy the Jews, correct? That's the 13th day of Nisan. The thing is, that day that he's planning it is almost a year away, right? The 12th month, right? He won't even make it past the first month, okay? Now, the thing is, look at Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. What's the response of Esther when she hears the news? Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Somebody read that. There's the 3 days, right? 3 day fast, right? After from 14th, 15th, and 16th. Now let's see what happens on the third day of that fast. Esther chapter 5, keep going on. Chapter 5, verse 1. What do you read? Esther chapter 5, verse 1. So she goes in on the third day of that fast, right? So 14th, this is the 16th day of Nisan, right? Look at verse 4, her request to the king. What does it say? Verse 4, chapter 5.
And Esther answered, if it seemed good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.
Okay, 16th day is the first day of the banquet, right? Now look at verse 8. Chapter 5.
If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said.
Tomorrow, that's the 17th day, folks, right? Okay. Now come and see what happens. That's the chapter 7, verse 2. It's the second day, so it's the 17th day, it's the second day of the banquet, 17th day of Nisan, verse 7, what happens? Esther 7, 7.
And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make a request, for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king.
Well, he's pleading for his life on the 17th day, right? What happens? Verse 10.
So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified.
Just like Pharaoh and his armies. You see that? 3 days? 17th day? They wanted the destruction of Israel. They wound up being destroyed. Israel wound up remaining alive. Type of resurrection. See, God has stamped that day as very significant, and and it's very clear as to what that day is. It's a day of newness. In the case of the ark, they came out on a new earth. With Israel, they partook of the fruits of the new land, right? And with in the case of Pharaoh and his armies and Haman and his sons, they were granted literally newness of life, right? They were preserved. So you see the resurrection in God's mind very specifically stamped upon that day. Okay? You know, it's also very interesting that, you know, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't have specifically the name of God in it. I don't know if you actually noticed that. And the reason why is because, of course, Israel's in captivity, right? It doesn't look like anything's happening, that the Lord's doing anything with them, right? And yet, that name of Jehovah is like hidden in acrostics all through that book, okay? And the very name Esther means what? Hidden. See that? Very interesting. I mean, it's all these things, you know, just keep coming together. Now, one other thing to mention there is that, you know, just like God stamped the 17th day of Nisan as a blessing, you know, there's actually, at least in the terms of the Jews, they believe that God has cursed certain days as well. For example, the 9th of Av, which is the 5th month on that wheel there, if you see it, it's called Tisha B'Av. It's basically a solemn fast day for the Jews because on that day, both temples were burned. Okay? The one that, you know, the first temple of Solomon, the Babylonians destroyed, was the 9th of Av. Romans under Titus burned the temple, in her, you know, Herod's temple, the 9th of Av. And actually, that whole there's another day called the 17th day of Tammuz. That's the previous month, the 4th month. That was the day that they actually breached the walls of the temple. And a lot of the Orthodox Jews, in that 3-week period from the 17th of Tammuz to the 9th of Av, they don't schedule any kind of business during that time. They, you know, they believe that God has actually cursed that period of time. And so it's very interesting that you can see things that are definitely stamped out as significant. You know, like you say, the 17th of Nisan, definitely stamped out as the blessed day of resurrection. And of course, as far as the destruction of the temple and everything like that, you know, obviously God has... Oh, by the way, that 9th of Av, it was also the same day that the 10 spies brought back that evil report. And they were, and God wound up... putting them in the desert for 40 years. See that? It's all on the same day. It's like, let's move on just to something else here to consider concerning the resurrection. A really beautiful type, I think, in the scripture is, you know, when you know, we always sing songs and hymns about the empty tomb, don't we? Take a look at Luke chapter 24, verses 5 to 8. Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. Here you see that they go in and see an empty tomb, right? And a really beautiful picture of that is what happened with the bones of Joseph when Israel, the children of Israel, left Egypt. Remember how when he died, Joseph died, he had a prophecy that he did in Genesis 50, verse 24 to 26. Take a look at that. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. Genesis 50. Yeah. Didn't quite make it to 60 there. It's only 50. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't lose it that yet. Not yet, anyway. Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26.
And Joseph said unto his brothers, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Coffin in Egypt. Take a look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. Exodus 13, verse 19. So there they take up the bones, Joshua 24:32. Joshua 24:32. He says, do I have that right there?
Yeah. In the banks of Jericho, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, third day in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver.
Say it. Right. So they take up the bones and they bury them in the promised land, right? How did Joseph know that God was going to do this? That eventually the children of Israel would leave Egypt and he would therefore confident they could take up his bones. How do you know that? He did, but it's back there in Genesis, chapter 15. If you knew as an Israelite your history, you would even know at what time you were going to leave. How's that? Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. Let's see. Genesis 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They were going to go down to Egypt in verse 14. He says, in verse 13, he says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Verse 14, that nation whom they shall serve I will judge after they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go in. Okay, and then in verse 16, they come out in the fourth generation. You see that? Which, Jacob went into Egypt, right? Moses is the fourth generation from Jacob. Okay, you had Moses. Levi was the first one. Kohath was the second. Amram's the third. Moses the fourth. If you knew, basically, from the time that you went into Egypt and you were there, you would come out in the fourth generation. Okay? That's how Joseph knew. God had already revealed it. Okay? So, it's just very interesting to see that, you know, the things in the Scripture, I mean, they're there for the seeing. It's just that we don't often go there to actually look. Okay? But it's there. One last thing for today, and then we'll hang it up for today, is after we consider the fact of all these wonderful fulfillments and types and things, you know, the resurrection really does have a very important, meaningful application for us in everyday lives. It's not just something that wasn't a historical fact, okay? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion is light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in you, walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so the Paul's making a reference to the quote of the Old Testament there, saying, look, if you want God to father you, you need to be a separate people, right? You need to come out from the fellowship of unbelievers, basically, okay? And, you know, the fact when they took up Joseph's bones out of Egypt, right? Egypt was a type of the world, right? The unbelievers. And what the world should see, basically, is they should see what the children of Israel left as an empty tomb and empty coffin in Egypt, and what The women saw an empty tomb with the Lord, right? They shouldn't see anybody home for us, right? When they want to have fellowship in what they do, right? Nobody should be home, right? Where should we be? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and this is the last thing. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, it says, "If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is what? Hid with Christ by God," okay? In other words, just like that tomb was empty, the world wants the fellowship with you and the things they want. Your life is hid from their view, okay? Your heavenly life is hid from their earthly, worldly view. And that life is only going to be revealed in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we be appear with him in glory. We'll be revealed with him in glory, right? That's resurrection in terms of our everyday life. Okay? So on that note, amen.